Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account.
Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you.
Well, good morning and welcome to the weekend gathering of Christ Community Chapel. My name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm so glad that you are here with us this weekend, whether you're here in person or you're watching online. Thanks for being with us. How about Pastor Joe last weekend? 3 weeks out of a knee replacement preaching Easter. There are a lot of stories about Joe's toughness. That one ranks up there. And I told him I was proud of him and that I never wanted to hear about it again. So I don't think that's likely. So at least I'm really excited to continue our sermon series through the Beatitudes that we've been in all spring. We're almost to the end. Not quite. Yeah, almost. It's been amazing to spend time in the beginning of what has become Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and to see that he opens that sermon with a series of statements of about all things happiness. You know, he'll say, blessed are the blank, for they will blank. There's a rhythm to it, a cadence to it. And we've talked about how the word blessed is a fine translation. It's an accurate translation. It's just not the most modern one. It's not the way we would say that today. Instead, a little more modern would be to say happy. That what Jesus is saying is happy are the blank, for they will blank. It's our happiness that Jesus is interested in. And as someone who grew up in Christianity, I just find that so interesting because somewhere along the way, I think I picked up the idea that I might be driven by happiness. I mean, I want to be happy in my big decisions and my little decisions. I want to pursue my own happiness. But somewhere along the way, it became natural to think that I want happiness for me, but God wants something different. That God isn't interested in my happiness, that that's too thin or too cheap. He has other things in mind, that I want to be happy, but God wants something else for me. And if I'm honest, something less than happiness. That's why it's so interesting that Jesus begins his most famous sermon with a series of statements on happiness, because he's telling us that the difference between him and us isn't that we want to be happy and he doesn't want that for us. That's not the difference. The difference is that I want to be happy, but I have no idea how to get there. He wants me to be happy. He wants you to be happy. That's why he opens his most famous sermon with a series of statements about happiness. He just knows how to get there. I mean, if most of us are honest, we would say our lives are a pretty long track record of proving that we don't actually know what will make us happy. We've chased things we thought would make us happy, only to find out they wouldn't. Jesus is saying that actually God has in mind true happiness, lasting happiness. And so every week this spring, we've been leaning in to these statements and building a theology of happiness. What is Jesus teaching us about happiness and how to get it? So if you have a Bible, would you take it out and open it to Matthew chapter 5? And we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. If you have a phone or a tablet, perfectly okay to use that. If you're watching online, you can just Google Matthew 5. Hey, by the way, if you're here this weekend and you don't have much of a Christian background, it's been a while, you didn't bring a Bible. First of all, let me say, I'm so glad that you're here. And this service is as much for you as it is for anyone. You are not a spectator. You are a participant. And you don't have to follow along, but if you want to, we try to make that easy on you. We include Bibles in the pew in front of you. And I actually preach from one of those Bibles. That's so that I can tell you that today's reading is on page 760, or in the end, it's in the upper left-hand corner of page 760. So if you want to follow along, you can. And hey, thanks so much for being here. But however you're getting to Matthew chapter 5, let me hold out to you an outline that I'm going to use to guide our time together. 3 points, and they go like this. I want to show you that Christianity is not for cowards. It never has been, and that might be what you're missing. Christianity is not for cowards. It never has been, and that might be what you're missing. All right, let me start with the first one. Christianity is not for cowards. Jesus says here, happy are the persecuted. Happy are those that are lied about, mistreated, accused falsely. Happy are the persecuted. I have to be honest that when I read the Beatitudes, I can file almost all of them into one of two files. There are some things Jesus says will make me happy that makes sense to me. That's the first file, that like I just naturally agree. Like when Jesus says, happy are the peacemakers, I think, well, yeah, okay, that makes sense. I tend to be happier when I'm at peace than when I'm in conflict. That one makes sense to me. And then sometimes kind of my second file is Jesus will say things that will make me happy that I don't naturally agree with, but it doesn't surprise me that Jesus would say. Like when he says, happy are those who show mercy, I think, well, I don't always want to do that, but it doesn't surprise me that Jesus would want me to show mercy or that he would want me to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That might not be how I would think of happiness, but it doesn't surprise me that's what he would tell me. This one doesn't fit in either one of those files. Thank you for the nervous laughter. We agree. Happy are the persecuted is neither inherent, like naturally logical to me. Like I don't wake up in the morning and think, I want to have a happy day today. What should I do? I know, I'll pursue persecution. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But then it also isn't naturally something that I think Jesus would say to me. Hey, Zach, here's something I want for you today. I want you to experience persecution. But that is what he's saying. Happy are the persecuted. He's telling us somehow there's a link between happiness and persecution. That persecution, if I flip it, leads to happiness. That's pretty crazy. Jesus is saying, in essence, that he wants persecution for you and for me. Now, you might not think of it that way, but consider this. In every beatitude, that's how you've read him so far, right? Like when he says, happy are the poor in spirit, you don't take him to be making a suggestion or to be theoretical or ethereal. He's not saying sometimes in some circumstances. When he says, happy are the merciful, you know he means go home and show mercy. So when he says, happy are the persecuted, he is calling you to persecution. Now, that, try to make sense of this. The best analogy I can think of is kind of a series of things. When I lived in Cleveland for about 3 years of my time in Cleveland, I went to a CrossFit gym. Now, you know I don't go anymore because I don't talk about it. You see, the first rule of Fight Club is you don't talk about it. The first rule of CrossFit is that you only ever talk about it all the time, which you know if you have a friend or family member who does it, right? And when I was going to this CrossFit gym, I was convinced the guy who ran the gym had a mission to humiliate me and kill me every day. It was awesome. It was the best workout I've ever done and the worst one at the same time. And sometimes new people would come to the gym and they would be kind of nervous and they wouldn't know what to expect. And so they'd look at me before the workout and they would say, hey, what do you think? Am I going to like it? And I would say to them, do you like pain? Do you want to be sore every day of your life? And based on their answer, I would tell them if they were going to like it. You know, I've picked up golf in the last few years. Sometimes other guys ask me, hey, I don't play golf. Should I pick it up as an adult guy? Would that be a good hobby for me? And I'll say, well, only if being bad at something makes you want to do it more. How are you with frustration, right? My great passion in life as a hobby is not playing golf. It's actually coaching junior high football here in Hudson. I love it. And sometimes parents will ask me, should my son play football? And my unequivocal answer is yes. Nothing forms young men, in my opinion, like football. But when their son asks me, I just look at him and say, do you like to get hit? Because you are going to get hit. That's what's going to happen. And you see, here's the point. The same applies to like marriage. Should I get married? Yes, it's wonderful. It's also hard. Should I have kids? No. No, I mean, just kidding. Yes. Yes. You should. It's wonderful, but it's hard. If someone said to me, well, I do CrossFit and I'm not sore, I would say, you're doing it wrong. Right? If the guy said, well, I play golf and I don't get frustrated, I would say, you don't play golf. You hang out with guys while holding a stick. Because if you play golf, you get frustrated, right? If a guy said to me, well, I play football and I don't get hit, I'd say, yeah, I've had kids like you standing off way on the side of the field hoping nobody sees them. Here's the thing. If you're not sore, you're not doing CrossFit right. If you're not frustrated, you're not trying at golf. If you're not getting hit, you're not actually playing football. Jesus is saying, friends, if you don't experience persecution, you're not actually doing Christianity. That's what he's saying. In the same way he's calling us to mercy, in the same way he's calling us to mourn, in the same way he's calling us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, he's calling us into a life of persecution. You have to understand that. You see, if I asked you, what is the opposite of Christianity? I can guess what you would say. You might say, well, the opposite of Christianity is atheism. And I guess you'd be right in some sense, right? If you say, well, the opposite of Christianity is immorality, I'd say, yeah, okay, yeah, you're right. But in the same way, what Jesus is telling us is that the opposite of Christianity is comfort. The opposite of Christianity may very well be status. It might be the status quo. It might be people pleasing. Jesus is telling us that the life he has for us, the life that leads to happiness, the life that he's calling us to, the life of what it actually means to be a Christian, is a life of persecution. It's not for cowards. But here's the second thing I want you to see. It's always been that way. Christianity is not for cowards. It never has been. Look at what Jesus says in verses 11 and 12. This is what he says. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Listen, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, Jesus is saying, have you read the first half of the book? The people of God in pursuit of God have always experienced persecution. That has always been true from the beginning of the story till now, till the end of the story. It was true then, it's true now, it's always going to be true. Listen, some of us need to go back and reread the Bible stories that we learned as children because we learned them in a childish way and it's time to outgrow them. Not outgrow the stories, outgrow the childish way we learn them. And we learn them the way we're supposed to learn them as children. But I have to tell you, for example, Noah's Ark is not a story about cute animals getting on a boat. It's a story about judgment. It's a story about rescue. It's a story about the dividing line between those not on the boat and those on the boat. That's the actual story. You got to outgrow your Sunday school understanding of that story. But there are others. And when you go back, what you're going to find is that the story of the Bible is consistently and constantly telling us that if you get serious about God, you're going to experience persecution. The story of Joseph, for example, is a story of seeking God and being betrayed by your own brothers, by seeking sexual morality and as a result being falsely accused and falsely imprisoned and mistreated for years. Daniel in the lion's den is not a story of a guy cuddling with cats. It's the story of a secular world in which the government makes it criminal to pray. And when Daniel makes the choice to pray anyways, he doesn't know the end of the story. Do you know that? When they throw Daniel into the den, he thinks that's it for him. What happens when you get thrown into a den of lions? You know the end, but you can't let that neuter the story. My favorite story from the book of Daniel is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace when Nebuchadnezzar builds a golden statue and, as governments are sometimes prone to do, tells them what to worship. And he says, you're going to bow down and worship this. And everyone bows because, after all, it's good for your career. It's good for the status. You don't want to be the weirdo who didn't bow. You can always apologize later, right? You can always confess later, except for three guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's why we know their names. They didn't bow. And when Nebuchadnezzar brings them up and says to them, how dare you not bow? Did I stutter when I said you have to worship this idol? They say to him, hey, listen, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're king, but you're not God. And neither is that statue. And we're not going to bow. You can play the music as many times as you want. You can turn the furnace up as hot as you want. We're never going to bow. And they say, by the way, we believe our God is big enough and powerful enough to get us out of the fire. And then they say one of the most powerful sentences in the entire Bible, dare I say, one of the most powerful sentences in human history, when they say to Nebuchadnezzar, and by the way, even if our God doesn't get us out of the fire, we're still not going to bow because that's not God. The story of Stephen in the book of Acts, when he shares the gospel with his Jewish contemporaries and they stone him. The stories of the apostle Paul, who was shipwrecked and beaten and snake bit and betrayed and imprisoned. Friends, what does the story tell us? You see, Jesus is saying, in some ways, why would you think that a story that you're entering in, which has been a story of constant suffering and constant persecution, why would you think you're immune to that? In some ways, Jesus is saying, how dare you think you're immune to that? And by the way, those are just the stories you know. Christian history is full of stories you don't know. In fact, one of my favorite examples of this comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is often thought of as the hall of faith. The writer says, by faith, Moses, and by faith, Joshua, and he tells all the stories we know. And then at the very end of the chapter, he has what I call the junk drawer of Hebrews 11. Do you know a junk drawer? We have one at my house. It's where you put things when Amy's not looking. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in his junk drawer, chapter 11. I'll read it to you. He says this, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. That's the good stuff. Now I want you to hear the rest. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Friends, that is the story. The people of God in pursuit of God, suffering because of God. And I say that because I just want to warn you against two extremes that I feel like Christians are running to all the time, at least on the wasteland that is social media. The first thing is that some Christians are endeavoring and leading others into what I would call a persecution complex. They're seeing persecution everywhere. It's as though if there were a persecution seminar in heaven, and of course I'm being facetious here, but if there was, that the first guy who speaks would say, yeah, you know, I'm here, I died, I was sawn in two. And the next person who speaks would say, well, I'm from 2024, and one year in December, I went into my favorite coffee shop and they didn't say Merry Christmas. Those are not the same. The latter is not persecution. Listen, be wary of those who build a brand on making you feel something that isn't what the Bible's talking about. But of course, there are other Christians who are saying persecution is an archaic thing. It's a barbaric thing. It's not something that happens anymore. Well, let's leave aside kind of the myopic view of the world, because globally, of course, many Christians are suffering in equal, if not more extreme ways than what you read about in the Bible. But let's even talk about today. It broke my heart last week, Easter Sunday, that the White House declared that day or celebrated that day, the Transgender Day of Visibility. It doesn't break my heart because we shouldn't love all people or because people aren't made in the image of God. Of course, that's not true. But it is that God tells us that the path to restoration and happiness is adopting and embracing and accepting the idea that in the beginning he made people in his image, male and female. And you see, if you say that, you don't think that's going to result in a loss of something? So you see, we're not being persecuted all the time, but neither are we immune. And I know if you're listening, you think, well, wait a minute, Zach, you still haven't connected happiness to persecution. Thanks for pointing that out. That's my third point, actually. So I want you to hear this. Christianity is not for cowards. You're going to get hit. You're going to be sore. You're going to be frustrated. It's not for cowards. It never has been. But here's my third point. That might actually be what you're missing. That might actually be what you're missing. I want you to see that Jesus isn't actually calling us to persecution here. Persecution is not the goal. It's not what we're chasing. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted, listen, for righteousness' sake. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You see, Jesus is calling us to righteousness. He's calling us to live God's way, to surrender our lives to God, to see the ugliness of the lives we produce when we listen to ourselves or we listen to our culture. He's calling us to trust God. He's calling us to share his message, his hope of rescue and restoration with the world. He's just telling us those things will lead to persecution. Persecution is not the goal, it's the byproduct. Let me put it this way. I just want you to imagine for a second that there was a fire behind me. By the way, if this ever happens, somebody let me know. I want you to imagine there's a fire behind me, and it becomes clear that the fire behind me is growing and it's turning into something that's going to collapse this building. What would happen? Well, of course, we would scream. We'd all scream. We'd run to the exits, and we would run out of the building. Of course, about the same time we're running out, fire trucks would be pulling in. And as the heroes that they are, they'd be getting out of their fire trucks and running towards the building. And if you stopped one of those firefighters and you said, "What are you doing? Are you crazy? Why are you running into danger?" She would say to you, "I'm not running into danger. I'm running into rescue. Danger is just the price I'm willing to pay." You see, friends, what Jesus is telling us is that God is on a mission to rescue this world. Danger is the cost of doing business. Persecution is the price he's calling us to pay in pursuit of rescue. I want you to hear this because if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're not sure where you are, this is a weird week maybe to come for the first time. A sermon on persecution. Let's just acknowledge that and lean into that. But my guess is you have a sense that the world is broken. And what the Bible would tell us is that the world is broken because of us. That's why the brokenness never exists outside of us. It's in our marriages. It's in our families. It's in our workplaces. It's in our neighborhoods. It's in our home. And the reason why we're broken is because we do life our own way and we rebel against God. We don't want to hear what God has to say. We don't want to know the way God wants to do it. And when we know the way God wants to do it, we tend to justify and find a way around it and excuse it and find voices that confirm that. And what Jesus is saying is he's calling his people, the church, the Christians, his followers, he's telling them to run into the world and to pursue rescue, not just for themselves, but for those around them by telling them unrighteousness always leads to brokenness, but that God has made a path of forgiveness back through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But friends, what he's telling us is that that message always gets pushed back against. My guess is that there are many here this weekend who would say that their faith has gone a little cold. That they feel a little distant from God. That they can't remember the last time they felt God was close. They can't remember the last time they felt God was on the move, that he was up to something, that he was doing something. They feel as though the story of the Bible is not the story in which they are living in. Friends, let me let you in on why that is. Jesus is telling us, God is about rescue. And if you want to feel close, if you want to see him move, if you want to know what he's up to, you're going to have to join him. Because that's where he is. Isn't that what Jesus says, by the way, in verse 10? Look with me. He says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Listen, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, don't hear the afterlife there. That's part of it. But Jesus would preach all the time that the kingdom was now. The kingdom was on the move. What Jesus is saying is, blessed are you when you pursue righteousness, when you preach the gospel in such a way that a dying, broken, rebellious world pushes back. Because in that moment, Jesus says, you'll never wonder where I am and what I'm doing. Don't believe me? Consider this. That when is the time in your life when you have most experienced the closeness of God? Well, the answer to that is, if you're a Christian, the answer to that is easy, right? It's when he saved you. But do you know why you felt so close to him? Because you were in the burning building, and he ran in to get you. Where we go wrong is when he gets out of the building and sets us down on the sidewalk and makes sure we're okay. We think that his next move is to sit down next to us and chill. But that's not true. He runs right back into the building. And if you want to be with him, you got to go in too. That's what he's saying. Friends, the opposite of Christianity is comfort. It's status quo. It's saying it's enough that I'm rescued. It's enough that my own family is rescued. It's enough that we know. That's the opposite of a God. Friends, if God felt that way, he never would have come for you. Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you join me on the mission of rescue, because you will see me move. Listen, young people, if you desire to go further than my generation with the gospel, this is how you're going to do it. You're going to take it seriously. You're going to live his way. You're going to lean into what he says about money, about sex, about career, about marriage. It's going to be weird. It's going to be countercultural. You're going to do it. You're going to actually talk to your friends about your faith. You're going to forego the lie that my generation believed, that faith was private and other things were public and you should keep it to the side. You're going to do that. And if you do that, here's the promise of Jesus. You will see the kingdom of heaven move in your generation. You'll be persecuted but happy. Because you'll know who God is and what he's doing. Jesus is telling us that if we feel that God is distant, it is because we are not joining him. That in the same way I would say to a CrossFitter who's not sore, or a golfer who's not frustrated, or a football player who doesn't have bumps and bruises, you aren't actually who you think you are. Jesus is saying, I believe especially to American Christians, I'm not sure you are who you think you are. You should be sore. You should be frustrated. You should be bruised in your pursuit of righteousness and in your pursuit of your neighbor. After all, friends, is that not what Christ did for us? Let me drive this home with one final analogy. I read an article 2 weeks ago about a firefighter who died on 9/11. I'm sure that was a powerful day for all of us who were old enough to remember it. For me, I was a freshman in college. It was particularly poignant. I was old enough to know what was going on. I was young. I was impressionable. I mean, it was a big day. I can remember the details of that day almost completely. In this particular story, there's a guy named Gary Box who was a firefighter. He died in the towers at 37. At least that's what they assume, because he hasn't been seen since. You know, there weren't remains of a lot of the firefighters. You just didn't see them anymore. And Gary's father, Judson, had been in pursuit of a picture of Gary in action that day for the 9/11 memorial. He wanted there to be a picture of Gary serving on his last day, and he couldn't find one. And he actually spent 10 years of his life looking. Because he knew who his son was. He knew what he would have done, and he was just so sure that someone must have caught him. 10 years of looking resulted in this picture. I have it on the screen. That's Gary Box. This is a tunnel in New York, and the traffic has stopped. You can see people aren't in the cars. So Gary and his team left the truck, and they actually ran the rest of the way to the towers. There's actually now a run every year in Gary's honor. It's called From the Tunnels to the Towers. That's Gary. 10 years that father looked. And you know why? Because he knew who his son was. He knew where he would find him. I mean, I want you to know Gary was 37. He had a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old at the time. Gary wasn't suicidal. He wasn't a thrill seeker. He wasn't out for a rush. He wasn't out to be a hero. He wasn't looking for danger. Gary was a rescuer. Danger was the price. Friends, in the same way that that father knew where his son would be, if you're looking for Jesus, if you're looking for a life of meaning and purpose, you'll find him on rescue. Let me pray for us. Father God, what an amazing thing it is that everything you ask of us, you first do for us. That your own son did not come looking for death as though death was a goal or some kind of crowning achievement. He came for rescue. Death was the price he was willing to pay. Forgive us for thinking that that mission and that message ended with us. Forgive us for being unwilling to live lives of righteousness that reflect the glory of who you are and the goodness you desire to invade our world with. Forgive us for sitting on the sidewalk while the building burns and wondering where you are. You are where you've always been. Give us the courage to join you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.